Genesis chapter 20. You know, throughout the scriptures, Abraham is known as the man of faith. And he is, because it was through faith that God established his promises, his covenant with Abraham and so forth. But what's interesting about Genesis chapter 21, or excuse me, starting in chapter 20, is we're witness here in this chapter to a pretty major lapse of faith by the man of faith. And we're going to see how it comes about. Look in verse 1 with me in this chapter, and it says, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar." Now Gerar, you might recognize that name as the land of the Philistines. And of course, whenever we think of the Philistines, what comes to mind is, you know, the perennial enemies of Israel. We think of Goliath, who was a Philistine, and how the Philistines, you know, were often the tough guy on the block during much of Israel's history, and even oppressed Israel. But now Abraham is living in that area. And it says in verse 2, "And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." Now what that means when it says he took her is he, of course, like any king in that area and time period, had a harem. And when a beautiful woman, it was almost a curse in some of those cultures to be a beautiful woman. Because if you were a beautiful woman, chances are the king would take notice of you or one of his eunuchs or, you know, servants. And when they spied you out, they would set you apart for the king. They literally take you in and, you know, you would become one of the king's women. And it was considered to be the duty of the beautiful women in the kingdom to be in the harem of the king. Now, this seems to be a city-state here of Gerar, but nonetheless, this king has a harem, and apparently Sarah was so beautiful still, and she's in her upper years. She's closing in on 90, and she is still so beautiful that this king takes notice of her and brings her into his harem. Now, that's amazing. I mean, that is truly amazing. But what's interesting about this is that this is the second time that this has happened, that Abraham has faced this particular challenge. The first situation, and it was very similar, it was about 20 years or so earlier, something like that, maybe 15 years earlier. Abraham and Sarah, and it was, we learned about this just after we were introduced to Abraham, who was known as Abram back then. He made his way to Egypt this time. And let me put this up on the screen for you so you can see it from Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land," and that's what drove Abram to live in different parts of the region. And it says he went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, again, her name hadn't been changed yet to Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." And she was about 75 years old at this time. "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, listen to this last sentence. "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." That is a very revealing last statement as to what this was all about and why Abram, at this time, Abraham, was doing this sort of a thing. Again, he wanted to be treated well. He wanted his life to be spared. He knew cultures back then. He knew that if a woman was beautiful, men would take note of her, and they'd say, "Hey, this is her husband, let's kill him, and we can have the woman." That happened. I'm sure it happened back in those days. I'm sure Abraham's fear wasn't unfounded, as many of our fears are not, right? Those of you who deal with fear from time to time, you understand that the reason that we are afraid of certain things is because we've seen them come to pass, right? Abraham, no doubt, saw this sort of a phenomenon come to pass, where a man was taken out of the way to free up the possibility of being with his wife. So he came to his wife at a situation like that when he was going into what he thought was a godless society. And he said, listen, honey, you can do me a favor whenever we travel. And that is, you know, you are so good looking. So when the men begin to take note of you, I want you just to tell them, I'm your brother, and that way they'll treat me well. See, because a brother, they would want to get into his good graces so that, you know, they could get closer to the woman. So he was putting himself in a position where he was taking himself out of harm's way and putting himself potentially into the way of prospering because of being the brother. So what's really interesting about this, we just read on the screen here about how this happened in the first time, about 15, 20 years earlier in Egypt, right? After that event where Abraham obviously became afraid, feared for his life, asked his wife to tell what's going to turn out to be just a half-truth, which is really a whole lie, and so forth and so on, God came and spoke to him and said something very significant. Let me show it to you on the screen. It's from Genesis 15. This is out of the NIV. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. It's kind of interesting how God would say, I am your very great reward. You don't need to prosper any other way. I am your reward. But second of all, Abram, you don't need to be afraid. I'm going to be your shield. What if God said that to you? What if he said to you, you know, for your life, I am your shield. Don't be afraid. Would you go through life being afraid? Would you go through life being very courageous because of that promise? I think Abraham probably was courageous at times, but I think, like us, he had times where he had lapses of faith, right? Even though he had the promise, he still had a lapse of faith, and he forgot, and that's what we're reading about here in chapter 20. And the reason we're looking at this tonight and the way we are is that we need to recognize, like Abraham, we don't always believe the promises of God. We're Christians and we're supposed to, you know. We're supposed to believe the promises of God. They're there. We can tie into them anytime we want. Fact of the matter is, even though they're spelled out for us, just like this promise was spelled out for Abraham. Abraham, do not be afraid. I'm your shield. Boy, when God tells you he's your shield, you got yourself a shield. I mean, if I said I'm your shield, you could doubt that. Justifiably so. But when God says it, whammo, you got a shield on your side. And yet, what happened? He faced another situation, and he fell to it. He walked into the same situation. And you know, that's what happens when we give in to fear. Everything God has told us before goes out the window. Right? When we give in to fear, all the promises of God, all of the assurances that we've received from him, gone, right out the window. So let's see how the Lord intervenes in this situation. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman. I think that's just, what a cool thing for God to say. Now Abimelech, look at this, had not gone near her. It was very common when a woman came in. We learn this from the book of Esther. When a woman came into to a king's harem, she would undergo treatments for a long time, beauty treatments, and be on a special diet and so forth. And she would have to be beautified for the king before she could go in and see him. So she might be in his harem for a year or two or three before she even sees the king face to face. So it's really not that surprising that Abimelech had not gone, you know, anywhere near Sarah at this point. And it says that he had not gone near her. So he said in response to this dream, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Boy, God, you might say, well, boy, isn't God being a little testy here with the king, you know, the Philistine king regarding this situation? I mean, it's just a woman. I want you to remember something. Sarah is the woman who will receive, and well, already has received, a promise, but will receive the fulfillment of that promise by bearing a child for her husband in her old age. And that husband will be Isaac. And from that child will come two twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob will be renamed Israel. And Israel will give birth to many sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one particular tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, will eventually come the Messiah. This is a big deal. God is protecting the purpose of His will to bring forth the promised Messiah. And so, no, He's not overstating the matter to Abimelech. And so I want you to notice the response here. Verse 8, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? And Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Once again, you'll notice that instead of really offering any kind of an apology, Abraham offers up a couple of excuses. One is, well, actually, she is kind of my sister. She's my half-sister, which, again, essentially was a half-truth, but also a whole lie, because she was indeed his wife, and he conveniently left that part out. The next thing that he says, did you notice in verse 13, he kind of puts a little bit of blame on God. He says, and when God had me wander from my household, I said to her, now, this is the how we can work things out so that I don't get hurt, da-da-da-da-da. He says, when God had me wander, in other words, you know, God had me, I wouldn't have wandered. I was happy living where I was with my father's family. But God called me to wander away from my family. And you know, back in those days, boy, let me tell you, you wander away from your family, you walk out of the protection of your family. And you are truly vulnerable. And that's what Abraham is getting at. However, we know, because we looked at Genesis 15, God promised him, I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. I'm going to protect you, right? That was the promise. And yet he's still pointing back to the fact, you know, well, it's God's the one who, you know, caused me to wander and become vulnerable in this way. So you know what? It's a hard, difficult world that we live in today. So hey, I told my wife to lie for me, okay? What's so horrible about that? Anyway. Oh, there was something else that's really interesting too. Did you notice that when he was confronted by Abimelech as to why he lied about his relationship with Sarah? Notice his first answer in verse 11. I think this is very interesting. He says, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. So his, you know, the first excuse he gives basically is that he says, well, I knew that you guys were godless people, and there was no fear of God in your hearts. So I figured, hey, you know, we're going to have to tell a lie, and that's just the way it's going to have to be. Now, we just read through how these people responded. How did Abimelech respond when he received the dream from the Lord? Well, it says here that he immediately, without wasting time, the next morning, got up and called all his officials together and told them. And then, how did his officials respond? Did you see it in verse 8? Look at verse 8. It says they were, and I'm quoting here, very much afraid. Was there fear of God in their eyes? You darn tootin' there was. They feared God. They didn't pass it off and say, oh, well, yeah, I guess those anchovies on the king's pizza last night caused him to have a pretty whacked out dream, ha, 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 sort of a thing. Yeah, there's no God that's going to tell us what to do. No, they were afraid. And when Abimelech confronted Abraham, he said, why have you brought this guilt? Why have you brought this guilt on an innocent nation? He understood they were guilty as charged. That, people, is the fear of God. When anybody ever asks you, what is the fear of God? That's it. It's the understanding that there is not only right and wrong, but there is a judge who will one day judge us according to right and wrong. It's called the fear of God. And Abraham saying, oh, I knew you guys didn't fear God, so I thought, hey. You know, but again, this is what fear does to us, you guys. It causes us to take things into our own hands. It causes us to make determinations that often are not true, or perhaps only partially true, and then we grab the whole thing in our own hands and begin to manipulate it so as to, you know, create our own or devise our own means of being safe, right? And when you confront people with it, that sort of a thing today, they'll often say, well, what was I supposed to do? So it's a dangerous world we live in today. I had to do that. I had to do this. I had to do that. Just like Abraham, he felt like he was in a place where he had no other choice. I just had to do it. Hey, listen, if we had to tell a little white lie to keep the family together, which really didn't keep the family together, Sarah twice was taken away. I don't know what his plan was to steal her out of the harem at some point during the middle of the night. I don't know. Seems like it was all pretty self-directed. Seems like he wasn't really thinking about the safety of his wife. But the point is, he felt the need to make it happen on his own power and ability. And he was totally incorrect about what he said about these people. You know what? That's because fear causes us to see things that aren't really there. You can quote me on that one. Fear causes us to see things that aren't really there. And we respond because of it. Verse 14 and following. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you. Before all who are with you, you are completely vindicated. I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels. Did you catch that? And somebody's kind of going, wait a minute. She is the one who is in danger. Why didn't the money go to her? Then Abraham, verse 17, prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, and that's essentially his concubines, so they could have children again, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And so, you know, we conclude this chapter about this rather embarrassing failure on Abraham's part. But what's interesting as we get to kind of the end of this chapter is that there's something in this chapter that really causes people some consternation. And that is the fact that the story seems to show us that even though Abraham clearly acted, you know, out of fear, not out of faith, he did what he shouldn't have done. He endangered his wife. He endangered the, good grief, God's plan to bring forth the Messiah. for heaven's sakes. But in the end, what do we see Abraham getting? A blessing. And that causes people to kind of scratch their head and go, I don't get that. The guy lied. The guy was deceptive. And he walked away with 1,000 shekels of silver. He walked away with sheep and cattle and male and female servants, which, by the way, that was the definition of wealth in those days. Clearly, we're told in the Bible not to lie. I mean, do I have to quote chapter and verse for you on that one? Everybody knows that, right? So what is going on here that Abraham tells a lie and walks away a richer man? Boy, we tend to look at that and think, wow, that's kind of dumb. Frankly, this is something we see throughout Scripture. Don't think it's just right here. I can show you lots of places where people do what essentially is wrong and walk away with a blessing. Later in Genesis, you know, we see God continuing to bless Jacob, even though he's a deceiver and a manipulator. Do you guys remember in the book of Exodus? You start reading the book of Exodus, you hear about how Pharaoh was afraid of the population explosion of the Jews living in his land because he was afraid they were going to rise up, create an army that would defeat him. And so he started giving the midwives an edict that every baby boy that was born to the Jewish women, the Hebrew women, needs to be thrown in the Nile. And you remember what happened. The women lied to Pharaoh. The babies were being born, you know, just like they always had been. So he called them in. He called these women. What are you doing? I told you to put the babies in the drink when the boys are born. And they go, well, the Hebrew women are just pretty strong ladies and they give birth before we even arrive. That was a lie. It was a bald-faced lie. You know what it goes on to say? It says, and God blessed them and gave them families of their own. And we kind of walk away scratching our head wondering, wait a minute, what's up with that? Is God soft on sin? Or are there certain situations where it's okay to lie? Is that what God is basically telling you and I? You know, in certain, I think that's where people do. They come up with kind of a, you know, well, there are times, right? Actually, that's not what he's telling us at all. It does not, these instances and others do not show us that God is soft on sin or that he approves of lying or deceiving or any of that stuff. The answer for anyone wanting to know why God's blessing often follows a time of disobedience or hard-heartedness on our parts is given to us in a very short statement in the book of Psalms that I'm going to show you on the screen from Psalm 103. It says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Don't ever forget that. God does not treat you and I like we deserve to be treated. He treats us with gentleness and patience and forgiveness and mercy and grace, right? He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. Do you guys understand that if God treated us like our sins deserved, we would be constantly under judgment? Do you get that? Do you get that we would constantly be under the wrath if God treated us as our sins deserved? That's why he delights to show mercy. And mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? That's just the fact of the matter. Praise the Lord for his mercy, you know. God blesses us not because of our actions, you guys. He blesses us in spite of them. The blessing of God comes into your life in spite of you and in spite of the things you do and the things you say and the things we think. God blesses us anyway. That's why he blesses us, because he's good. Not because we deserve it. And that's an important thing to remember. Genesis chapter 21. This is a a chapter that brings us finally to the fulfillment of something that is so beautiful that we have waited for in a study of Genesis for so long, and that's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and Sarah that they would have their own child. And it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age." Look at this. I like this statement. At the very time God had promised him. In other words, God's promise wasn't late. It was long, but it wasn't late. It was probably, Sarah and Abraham definitely at times got wearied by the time frame before God's promise was fulfilled. They got so wearied they decided to do it on their own at one point, and they came up with Ishmael. "Oh, I think I know how God wants us to bring about this baby. You're supposed to marry one of my servant girls, and she'll have a baby, and I'll raise him as my own." That's right. That's how it's going to work. But no, God had said, he made a promise that this was going to be a work that he was going to do. So it goes on to tell us, so now finally Isaac is born, and it tells us in verse 3 that that's the name that Abraham gave him there in that verse to the son Sarah bore. And by the way, Isaac means he laughs, which is a great, name when you stop and think about it for a kid. So this is a very joyous occasion. Verse 4, "When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him." And you'll recall that circumcision is the sign of the covenant between God and the Jews, and it points to a greater truth that the Apostle Paul talks about in the New Testament in Romans and Galatians, and it's something that we're going to see in just a moment. With Isaac and Ishmael, we're going to see, God's going to give us a story here to give us a picture of circumcision, okay? What is circumcision in the physical sense? It's the cutting away of the flesh. What is it in the spiritual sense? It's the cutting away of the flesh. We're going to see how this looks in a story form here as we kind of go on. Verse 5. "Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his own age.'" I love how she likes to point out that he's old. She's 90, and she's saying, "I bore him a son in his old age." That's cute. She doesn't mention the fact that she's no spring chicken either, but, we're going to let her get away with that because she's happy. Verse 8, "The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast." So again, we're still rejoicing. "But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking." Now, your Bible may say laughing instead of mocking. And the Hebrew word that is used here can mean both. It can mean mocking or laughing. And you pretty much have to look at the context of the passage to find out which definition is the one that should be used. But now, remember, too, that Ishmael is probably somewhere between 13 and 16 years old at this time, right? And how he's mocking, we're not told, but anyway, he's going for it and saying something that was hurtful or something. And Sarah noticed. In verse 10, it says that she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Ishmael was a son of Abraham. And Hagar, Ishmael's mom, really didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. She was one of Sarah's maidens, handmaidens, servants, if you will. And Sarah basically gave her to her husband to have a child through her. And now that she's had her own child, what does Sarah say? "Get rid of her. Get rid of her." And while that response may seem exceptionally harsh, actually the Apostle Paul uses this story and that statement there in an allegorical sort of a way to teach us that these two boys represent two covenants that God has made with his people. And Isaac represents the life of promise that is walked out by faith in the new covenant. But Ishmael represents the life of the flesh that is walked out according to the law and in the ways of the world. In other words, one child, Isaac, represents freedom, and the other child, Ishmael, represents bondage, because you have freedom from the law on Isaac's side, you have bondage to the law over on Ishmael's side. So you've got the free and the slave. You have the free woman, Sarah, who gave birth to the slave woman, Hagar, on the other side. So these are pictures. These are pictures. People who are under the law are enslaved to the law. People who have begun to walk by faith in the, you know, through the Spirit, they are walking in the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. So that's the picture that Paul connects the dots to for us. But Paul also uses this story to emphasize that the life of the flesh is something that ultimately cannot live under God's blessing. In other words, there can be no reconciliation with the flesh. It has to be put away. And that's why he uses this story. And what sounds very harsh about Sarah saying about Hagar and Ishmael, send him away, send her away, send them away, is a picture of how you and I have to deal with the flesh and how God deals with the flesh in our lives. Guys, circumcision. Circumcision is putting off the flesh. When we come to Jesus Christ, we don't make deals with the flesh. We don't make any kind of reconciliatory deal with the flesh to say, all right, I'm going to treat you good, you treat me good. The flesh cannot be redeemed. The flesh simply has to be sent off, put away. Okay? That's the picture that we're getting here. That's what circumcision pictures for us. Even so, we're told in verse 11 that the matter distressed Abraham greatly. It says here, because obviously it concerned his son, completely understandable. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. In other words, what God told Abraham is, don't worry about this, because I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. And I'm going to make him into a great nation. He's not going to die. He's not going to perish. He's going to be okay. In fact, he's going to become a great people, a numerous people. And basically the Arab peoples come from Ishmael. So God says, don't be distressed. Verse 14 says, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and he set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy, and she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes, obviously for shade against the harsh desert sun. And then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, I can't watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying, so he's crying too, probably knowing that his mother is weeping. And the angel called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Did you notice in that verse, verse 17, that the words God heard are given twice? Did you notice that? Did you know that Ishmael's name means God hears? No mistake here. God heard their cries. He hears your cries too. And what he said to them was, verse 18, lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Now she's telling, or he's telling Hagar what he had told Abraham earlier. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink, and it says that God was with the boy. Notice that. As he grew up, he lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. By the way, did you know that this is the very first reference in the Bible to single motherhood? It's not the last one, but it's the very first one. And this woman was an involved mother, even to the point of getting for her son a wife. And as I said before, the descendants of Ishmael are the Arab nations of today, which is kind of an interesting point to make because, you know, whenever we hear about the Arabs and the conflicts that rise up between Arabs and Israelis, which happens a lot, you know, it's just an ongoing issue. And we have this tendency to be so pro-Israel, you know. I actually heard Joel Rosenberg talking about this just recently, that we forget that the Ishmaelites, the Arab nations, are sons of Abraham. They're not Jews, right? Because Ishmael had an Egyptian wife, and then from there they populated, but they are still the sons of Abraham, and we need to remember even the promises that are given to Ishmael in this passage, because God promised Ishmael and his descendants a future and great numbers. And we need to remember, too, that the promise of forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as applicable to Arabs as it is to anyone else. We forget that sometimes. I'm thrilled to know that there are many outreaches in the world that are actively reaching out to Arabs with the good news that Jesus died for them. In fact, I'm thrilled to know one individual personally who is doing that on a regular basis, reaching out to Arabs in the land of Palestine. So we need to be praying, you know. I mean, as we're praying for Israel, for the peace of Israel, part of that peace is that more and more Arabs would come to faith in Christ as well. Now, the last portion of chapter 21 deals with the same ruler of the Philistines, Abimelech, who now comes to approach Abraham. Notice it says in verse 22, at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now, swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I've shown to you. And Abraham said, I swear it. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment because this whole conversation is a little bit sad, to be completely honest with you, because Abimelech has seen how much God has blessed Abraham, and when a man becomes blessed in the sense of being wealthy, that makes him a powerful man in the region. So Abimelech knows there's a man living in his land who is not part of his people, who is a powerful man. And so because of that, he comes to Abraham to seek to make with him a pact of non-aggression. And the reason he considers that necessary is because Abraham hasn't shown him the best picture up to this point. He is probably justified to be nervous about Abraham because his one personal connection with Abraham was a deception. Abraham deceived him about his wife. And now Abimelech is scared. He's nervous. Here I got this powerful man who's already lied to me once. And that's what happens sometimes when we're caught in a lie like Abraham was. People aren't sure they can trust our word, you know? And that's one of the reasons why we who have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ have to be very careful not to risk the reputation of our word. As we're telling the truth of the gospel, we got to make sure we're telling the truth about other things. Because people are going to know you as either a truthful person or somebody who stretches the truth or down or flat out blows it to smithereens. And if they can't trust what you say about daily life, there's a good chance they're going to have a hard time trusting what you say about the gospel. And that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Let me show you this on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's a good exhortation, isn't it? Speak the truth. Make sure you always speak the truth, because you know what? You never know when you're going to get a chance to speak the gospel to that person. And they're going to either know you as a truthful person or not. Verse 25. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And apparently this is something Abraham and his servants had dug, and Abimelech's servants had come and seized it. But Abimelech said, I don't know who's done this. You didn't tell me, and I heard about it only today. You know, I can so relate to this. You know, if you've ever been a leader of anything, like if you in your job, if you have people under you, or you're, whoever's in a position of leadership is always the last to hear everything. That's just the way it is. And I say this all the time to my staff. You know, they'll tell me about something. I'll go, I just heard about this just today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. And Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart by themselves? And he replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So the place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. So Beersheba is an interesting word that can have 2 meanings. It can either mean well of oath or well of 7, referring to the 7 lambs that were given as witness. So anytime you've heard Beersheba prior to this passage, it's been out of time. In other words, and the Bible does that a lot. You got to know that. Bible will refer to lands, rivers, before they were even named those things, because they just expect you to understand or to know that by that name. Anyway, it goes on here, saying in verse 32, after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Here's an interesting point, too. You should know that the Hebrew name here that is used and translated the eternal God is used here and here alone in all of the Bible. It is not used again. It is simply a statement that emphasizes, as it is translated for you in English, his eternal nature. But you know, one of the reasons, as we kind of wrap up these 2 chapters in Genesis, one of the reasons I really like these 2 chapters is because they're so real to life. They're kind of, you know, where we live. Lapses of faith, family drama, bickering over possessions. No, it's my well. No, it's my well, or whatever. That's frankly where most of us live, you know, on a day-to-day basis. We deal with these kinds of things all the time. I think sometimes we would like other people to think that our life is a perfect reflection of Psalm 23. And we just kind of live our life. We go through life, you know, kind of thinking, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You know, but while that's a wonderful goal, that's frankly just not where we live. It wasn't even where David lived all the time. And he wrote those words. David's life had a lot of drama, a lot of deception, a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble. And like Abraham, most of us, we find ourselves dealing with trouble on a regular basis. And there are a constant set of choices, you know, just like Abraham had. Am I going to trust God and the promise he made to me, saying, I am your shield, Abraham. Do not be afraid. Or am I going to say, this one just is a little too dangerous, and I'm going to need to take this one in hand, do it on my own. We all face those choices all the time. And most of those choices force us to think about that question. You know, how much am I really trusting God? Or how much am I allowing fear to dictate my actions, my life? Because that's what we see. We see fear. We see fear throughout these chapters. What motivated Abraham to make his wife lie? Fear. What motivated Abimelech to give Sarah back? Fear. Now that was a healthy one there, the fear of the Lord. But then what motivated Abimelech to come and find Abraham out in the wilderness there and make a treaty with him, a pact of non-aggression? Fear. Fear does a lot of things in our lives, and it dictates many times how we live our lives. But if we're listening carefully during the course of each and every day, we're going to hear God's voice reminding us that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. And for the life of faith that we are called to live. Guys, the life of faith is hard. Now, the way of the transgressor is harder. But the way of faith, it's not an easy path. Trusting God for the decisions that you have to make about your future, about how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to spend your time, the decisions you're going to make about, you know, day-to-day sorts of things, those are hard. And it's hard to trust God in the midst of them, especially when you see things happening to other people that seem to kind of reflect upon you. Again, remember, Abraham no doubt had seen men killed so that their wives could be taken. And we instantly see that and we just react. We just react. Because fear is dominating our life at that particular point. And we have to recognize it. Fear, that was fear talking. We need to ask ourselves on a daily basis, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because of fear, or am I doing it because I'm putting my faith in God and trusting Him to deliver me?